glad that you're here. Church, I want to say, and I know it's not over yet, but I just want to say on behalf of myself, my family, thank you for your hospitality and just the way you've taken my family in and been so gracious to us. We've been blessed richly by being here, and look forward to what God has tonight. Luke chapter 14. Some of you might already be there. Who knows? But Luke chapter 14, we're going to get back into it tonight. I'm going to give you a little bit of background. I've been asked, do you ever preach where you don't give background? Short answer is no. And that there's a reason for that, because every verse of Scripture in this book is rooted in a bigger context that affects what those verses mean. And so the kind of preaching that just reaches in there and grabs a verse and rips it out, and then the preacher says, based upon this, this is what you need to do, that's scary preaching. Because even though a verse might say that and a preacher says something about that verse, that doesn't necessarily mean that's what that verse means. That doesn't mean that that's what God meant when He wrote that verse. Because that verse has a context that helps us with that verse. So that's why a preacher says, let me give you some background. Because he's wanting you to understand that he's not just standing up here spouting ideas. This is what God said. And this is what God meant. And it's obvious that he meant that by the context of that verse. So that's why the background. Now the background of this is easy, because last night we already covered the background. And that's the beauty of series preaching, because we already dealt with the background last night. I just have to remind you about a couple things. Jesus has gone to supper at the house of a chief Pharisee, which was a very religious man. And there was a lot of other very religious people that were invited to come, and not only were they religious, but they were wealthy, well-to-do people, people that could scratch one another's back and so forth and so on. And so Jesus goes in, and they invite him to trap him and to be able to prove him wrong, but Jesus sees through all of that, and now he's going to kind of turn the screws on them a little bit, and he says, look, your religion is not accomplishing anything when it comes to your relationship with God. What you need is to accept who I am. And you've been invited to do that since before you were born. And now the Jewish people are, they have nothing but excuses. And so God said, Jesus gives a story to illustrate that he's going to turn his attention to giving invitations to those who were not initially invited. If the Jews were the first ones to receive an invitation, they certainly weren't the last ones. Because now the invitation turned to it turned to those who were poor and maimed and lame and people who did not get an initial invitation. Now all of a sudden they're welcome. And now out in the highways and hedges, there's some Gentiles, and they're welcome to come sit at my table, and thank God for that. Now that's how Luke records this story. Matthew recorded it too. In Matthew's record of the same kind of dealings, Jesus preached to the Jewish people, and finally in the Gospel of Matthew, how the Jewish people responded to the invitation to recognize Jesus as the Messiah was to accuse Jesus of performing miracles by the power of Satan. And when they did that, the message to the Jews that had been, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Your king is walking among you. That message changed. Right about Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 11, 12, and 13, you'll notice that Jesus stops preaching to the Jews, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he starts preaching this message, come, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. The same thing is happening as we're reading about in Luke chapter 14. The invitation had been extended to the Jew first, as was the plan of God. But when the Jews rejected him, God turned his attention to all who would hear, and whosoever will may come. I mentioned this last night, but I would want to take just a moment and briefly remind us of this, that at this time in Jesus' public ministry, there were people that followed Jesus everywhere. Because Jesus had healed blind people, lame people, deaf people, people with the dropsy, like we read about last night, and people who were sick of a palsy, and all different manners of diseases had been healed by Jesus, there were always a group of those folk who followed Him everywhere He went. And so, even though they were not invited to the feast, you can just imagine that outside of that home, there would have been a whole multitude of people gathered because maybe they've got a chance to be healed, or maybe they have a chance to hear His words. Sure enough, as we finished where we were last night, this meal is over. This feast is done. Jesus addressed the chief Pharisees and then dropped the mic, if you will. And He leaves that home. What's interesting to me about that is when Luke 14 starts, it says, "And it came to pass as He went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread, and the reception that He got was cold, it was indifferent, it was problematic, it was counterproductive in some ways, it was harassing, it was..." The only thing that anybody said to Him by record the whole meal was, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And this was a challenge. By the time you get to chapter 15, it's a different scene entirely. Chapter 15 starts out like this: "Then drew near unto Him all the publicans and sinners for to hear Him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Well, guess what? He came to eat with you, but you didn't want a fellowship with Him. And now here publicans and sinners are coming to Him. And Jesus says, "Let's sit down and get a bite to eat." Why? Because He's going to get further with people who know they're sinners and need a Savior than He would with a host of religious people that have already come to the conclusion in their own minds that they're just fine the way they are. So, here's what we have in Luke chapter 14. Jesus leaves the house of the chief priest. And in verse 25, the Bible says, "And there went great multitudes with Him, and He turned and said unto them." Now let's pause right there for just a second, because Jesus has just upbraided. That's a good Bible word. Jesus has just reproved the religious elite of the Jews for not receiving God's invitation to accept the Messiah. He has reproved them because they had the opportunity to be His followers, but they would rather be followed than be followers. So He's reproved them for that. And when He leaves their house, there's a multitude of people that follow Him. Now somebody might think, this is exactly what Jesus is after right here. I mean, His heart must be thrilled about this. A multitude of people is following Jesus. Isn't that great? Now, the way I'm saying that probably already indicates I'm not falling for this. I'm not saying amen right here, because He's about to tell us maybe this isn't as great as it looks. And if you're a student of the Bible, you already know that that is the case. Let me help you with something tonight. Throughout Jesus' entire ministry, he never got excited over numbers. Never. And by the way, churches should be very careful about that too. The sign of a godly church is not necessarily numbers. I'm talking about what my dad warned me about when I started pastoring, about counting nickels and noses as some measure of success in the ministry. It wasn't a measure of success in Jesus' ministry. It is not a measure of success in local churches today. God's hand and power upon a church is not necessarily measured by how many people were there on Sunday, on Monday night in a revival, on Tuesday night in a revival, on Wednesday night in a revival. That's not a measure of God's blessing upon a church. The offerings and the size thereof that are coming in the plate of church services are not a size of, are not a sign of success as to whether God's moving in a church or not. What I'm saying is there can be churches filling up stadiums and preachers that have more money coming in than they know what to do with, and God is not a million miles from that ministry. I think that's just, it ought to be said that Jesus never got excited about numbers. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. John chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. But in John chapter 2, Jesus goes into the temple and he ministers there. And at the end of John chapter 2, an amazing thing happens. There is a whole multitude of people, just like in this passage, there is a multitude of people that decides to follow Jesus. And at the end of John 2, it says these words, "And many believed on Him." You would read that and think, that's a great verse. I mean, Jesus had to be so excited about that. Until you read the next verse, which says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, for he knew them, and he knows what is in man, and needeth not that any man testify of man." So when you're reading that in John chapter 2, you see this somewhat seemingly victorious verse that many people believed in him. But if you do some word studies and you search that out, what you'll find out is that the word that was written by the author John in the Greek that is translated for us, "believed on him," and the word that is translated for us, "committed himself to them," it's the same Greek word. Now, it's rightly translated differently in its context, but it's the same Greek word, and so it could be looked at like this. There were many that believed on him, but Jesus didn't believe on them. Think about that for just a second. Or we could use the second phrase of the translation and say it like this. There were many people that committed to him, but Jesus wasn't committed to them. And then he tells us why. Because he knew what was in them. He knew what they were thinking when they said, "Jesus, we're going to follow you." He knew what they were thinking. Fast forward to John chapter 5. Jesus feeds over 5,000 people. You know the story. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Jesus blesses it, breaks it up. Disciples start passing it out. 5,000 men ate. That number does not count women and children. Some estimates are between 10 and 12,000 people that sat on the green grass of a hillside that day, and Jesus fed them all with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's a miracle. Now, have you ever kept reading past that miracle in John chapter 5? Like to the next day? The next day, Jesus has departed. His disciples have gone back to the city by now. And there's some events that happen in between there. But on the next day, the people went to look for him out there where he was, and they couldn't find him. So they come all the way around the lake to look for Jesus. And when they find him, Jesus acts like he doesn't want to have anything to do with them. And when they press him on the matter of why they want to follow him, then he responds to them, because I know what you want. I know what you have in mind. You got your belly full yesterday, and you want another meal. But I didn't come to put temporal food in your belly that passes away. I came to give you something to eat that will satisfy your spiritual hunger for all eternity. But he said to them, you don't care anything about that. You just had a good lunch yesterday and you want another one today. And he spoke unto them, John chapter 5, some hard sayings. It's in the Bible. He spoke unto them some hard sayings. And then the Bible records this, that when he had gotten done speaking, the whole multitude of people that had come seeking him for another meal turned and walked away and left him, watch this, and followed him no more. Why? Because Jesus knew their heart. Jesus knew what they were really after. Jesus knew that they weren't committed to being a follower of Jesus Christ and going with Him wherever He went. He knew that they would follow Him as long as they got their belly full, and He knew that they would follow Him as long as it was beneficial to them, and He knew that they would follow Him as long as it was convenient and as long as it was easy. And then they would go do whatever they wanted to do as soon as it was not those things. And because He knew that, He just addressed it as it was, and whoever was going to walk away, walked away. He turned to His disciples that He had called, and He said this in John 5, will ye also walk away? Peter had a great moment right there. He said, where would we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now that's somebody who realizes who Jesus is and realizes that life can't be what life's supposed to be without Jesus. So where would we go? That's somebody whose life's been changed by the power of Jesus Christ, who says, even if I wanted to, I couldn't go anywhere and pretend like life was full, like life was satisfying, like life was what God intended for it to be. We can't go anywhere. You've ruined all pretense of life for us now that we've tasted the real thing. So there was a great multitude that followed Him, leaving the chief Pharisee's house. And He turned and said unto them, now read this with me. You don't have to read out loud. I'll read out loud. Follow along, because I want to make sure you see this. If any man, verse 26, Luke 14, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also. Now pay close attention here. He should not wait a minute, let me go back here. He might want to consider... Oh, okay. I was on the wrong page. He's going to have a hard time being my disciple. Now, if y'all got a true Bible, you know I've really messed it up here. Because what he said was, he cannot be my disciple. Now, let me ask you something. Doesn't that sound pretty definite? There's no maybes in there. There's no suggestions there. We live in a culture today and a society that has just about torn down anything that represents a standard of excellence for anything. I am frequently involved in the public education system, and I can tell you for a fact that the standard of education in public education is almost non-existent where I'm at. I'm not going to speak for all school districts everywhere. But I'm just going to say where I'm at, it's almost non-existent. Now, I don't know if I'll get in trouble. You live stream, right? Okay, I'll probably get canceled for this for sure. But I worked with two seniors in high school a couple of years ago. One graduated sixth in his graduating class of 400 kids. And come graduation, that kid got the same piece of paper when he crossed the platform as a kid who could not read graduating high school. You know what that says? That the standard of education is just about non-existent. And it's a product of the society that we live in today. It's a product of a society that says, just let anybody do whatever. I mean, if we go putting conditions on things, then we're going to exclude somebody. And people aren't going to like that. So, as a preacher of the Word of God, in order to preach, thus saith the Lord, then I get to, have to, whatever my attitude is of the day, come to a pulpit and say, when it comes to following Jesus, there's conditions on that. And they are unmovable. They are rigid. To the point that Jesus Himself said, if any man come to Me and doesn't meet this condition, he cannot be My disciple. I'm on the coaching staff for a public high school, 5 blocks from our church. And I don't do X's and O's, and I thank God for that. But I'm a character coach. I deal with attitudes, and I coach people's moods. It's more along the line of a pastor. Matter of fact, all over that school of 1,400 students, it's awesome to walk down the halls of that school and have somebody go, "Hey, Pastor, how you doing today?" It never gets old. Never gets old standing in that school's cafeteria, opening my Bible and preaching to students the Word of God. I thank God for that opportunity. But on this coaching staff, I have dealt with situations where a kid comes, tries out, and how do you say this? I mean, I don't want to be offensive, but he needs to give the chess club a try. Anybody understand what I'm talking about there? He needs to find something he can excel at because basketball is not it. Now look, I'm not the head coach. I'm not even the assistant coach. I don't make those calls who makes the basketball team. But somehow I do get to be involved in telling kids that they didn't make the basketball team. And somehow I've been involved in talking to parents of kids who didn't make the basketball team. And I've heard this. Well, can't he just wear a uniform and sit on the bench? I don't want to discourage him. He's so sensitive. Now look, that's a different idea than what I grew up under. This whole easily offended thing, I didn't grow up under that. I grew up under a dad who didn't care about offending me. And sometimes it even seemed like he took a little bit of pleasure in it. And you know what? It's an amazing thing. I turned out. Now you might decide not too much. But I'll tell you this. There's a little bit of grit in my crawl because I was brought up to be told when I wasn't good at something. And I had a dad who was there to encourage me in the things that mattered, but also had a dad who didn't care to tell me, you're bad at that. You say, well, aren't you scared that you're going to offend them or something like that? Well, Paul said something like this to a church one time. He said, do I make you my enemy because I tell you the truth? And there's some people that just can't handle the truth. I'm not trying to quote movies here tonight, okay? But there's some people who can't handle the truth. That there's some people that just can't, they can't grab hold of it. And they can't, they're just, oh my goodness, my delicate nature is not going to handle this. Okay, well let me help you with that. No, I'm being serious about this. You might not make it as a follower of Christ. Because he said there's conditions. And they weren't light. Some pretty heavy stuff. What do you mean, preacher? Pretty heavy conditions. You read it, didn't you? In case you didn't, let me tell you what this first condition was. If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now somebody's sitting right here going, well, I already hate people, so I should be a pretty good disciple. As a matter of fact, I didn't realize it till tonight, but I think I would make a good follower of Christ because I hate everybody. Now, I think everybody in here knows that this verse could be taken the wrong way. But watch this. I'm sick and tired of theologians explaining away what Jesus really means here. I've heard preachers say, now when he says hate, he doesn't really mean hate. So I looked up the word. And the word, in the Strong's definition of this word, it does not have the word hate. It has the word despise. Detest. If you look that up in a thesaurus, then you'll find out that those words are synonyms with the word hate. So the translators didn't miss it. And God wasn't messing up any words when he said hate. Now, when you read words like love and hate in the same proximity in the Bible, I want to give you something that's going to help you understand interpretation of that. Often in Bible times, the word love and hate were not as attached to emotion like we attach them to today. They were words of comparison. Now, I'm not explaining anything away because it still means detest. But here's some words that you could add here that help us in our understanding, since the words have taken on a little bit different meaning. It would be like this. Jesus is saying this: if any man come unto me and by comparison hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, and yea, his own wife also, he cannot be my disciple. These are terms of comparison. Let me give you one reference real quick, just to help our understanding. Romans chapter 9, God is quoted by Paul as saying this: Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, if you understand the Bible, you know God doesn't hate a single soul on this earth. So he's not saying that God emotionally detests Esau, but he is saying that according to God's chosen plan of bringing about the Messiah into this world, God clearly preferred Jacob over Esau. And using words of comparison, God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Which means that God, for the purposes of fulfilling His plan, by comparison hated Esau as compared to how much He loved Jacob. Everybody with me on this? Because if we don't deal with that, we've got ourselves some problems. Like, father and mother are listed in this list right off the bat. How do you reconcile that with the fifth commandment that says, honor thy father and thy mother? Is Jesus teaching against the commandments here? Absolutely not. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. So Jesus is saying that if you're going to come and be a follower of me, and remember, he's talking to the people that have shown the most sign of wanting to do that. And he says to them, if you want to be a follower of me, then you can't just do this halfway. You have to love me so much that by comparison, you hate your father and your mother and your wife. Let me stop right there for a second. God help any man in here tonight who says, if hating my wife is a condition of discipleship, I think I can do that. Or if hating my children is a condition of discipleship, then sign me up. No, what he's saying is, if you're going to claim to be a follower of Jesus, then what people should see in your life a devotion to more than any other attachment is Jesus. It's that simple. Jesus said, it can't be, Jesus, I'm coming after you, I'm your follower, but I've got some things with mom and dad over here that might pull me away from time to time. Jesus said, no, if you want to be my disciple, then you're going to have to come after me. And in comparison, any other earthly relationship must take a back seat to your relationship with me. Now, at this point, somebody might be thinking, man, that's demanding. That makes Jesus sound like an egotistical, dictatorial maniac. Except, Jesus isn't like anybody else. Now, I know Brother Ben, so I know this is not the case, but if there ever comes a moment when Brother Ben starts playing the pastor card all the time and demanding that you follow him just because he's the pastor and what he says goes, I'm just going to help you real quick. you're supposed to follow your pastor as your pastor follows God. So a dictatorial pastor is a disgrace to his office and has no business being a pastor. A pastor is to be not above the flock, but one called out of the flock to lead the flock to follow the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. No, I'm saying there's a lot of pastors that claim authority that the Bible never gives them. Now, I'm not saying, yeah, that's, there might be somebody right now going, yeah, that's right, the deacons have the real authority. Go read your Bible. You won't find that anywhere. And I'm not saying there's not a biblical thing such as pastoral authority. There absolutely is. But what I'm saying is, he's a pastor. He's to lead by servanthood. He's to lead by example. He is to lead under Christ as an under-shepherd. But no pastor is a dictator lording over other men's faith. Absolutely. So to follow your pastor blindly is not a good idea. And I'll tell you why. I'm not putting him down, and he shouldn't take any offense to this. He's a man, and men make mistakes. And there might be times that following him, and sometimes, God forbid, even following his example, might not be a good thing for you. And sometimes a church has to learn that I'm going to faithfully follow and support my pastor just so long as I can see that they are walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. But if my pastor starts walking off this way, and it's clear to me that Jesus Christ is walking that way, I'm staying after Jesus. I'm not following my pastor off a cliff over here. I know this is uncomfortable for some right now because he's sitting right here, but let me just help you. There are people that follow a man so blindly that they'll follow to their own destruction when they ought to be following Jesus. Because Jesus isn't a man like your pastor is. Jesus isn't going to mislead you. Jesus isn't going to take you down the wrong path. Jesus isn't going to hurt you or harm you. That doesn't mean there won't be trials when we're following Jesus, but you just follow Jesus and you'll find out He's got enough grace to deal with those trials. He's got enough help for every step along the way. That's why David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For Thou art with me. Amen. See, when you got a chief shepherd, he's all you need. And that means sometimes we're put in situations where we've got to make a choice. Which relationship am I going to love? And which relationship, by comparison, am I going to hate? And Jesus said, if in every one of those crossroads you do not choose me, you cannot be my disciple. I told you last night my mom's testimony. She got saved in an independent Baptist church, and so it's just simple truth of the matter. My dad that same night got the assurance of his salvation. He had already called upon Christ after watching the last 2 minutes of a Billy Graham crusade in his own bedroom. And that night he got the assurance of salvation. And that pastor, thank God, ended up marrying him, because I wouldn't be here tonight if he hadn't. And they decided that they were going to go to church where they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they got in, and they got plugged in, and they got faithful. Well, I don't think I have to tell you, this really bothered my mom's family, who was so devout in their religion. And not only that, but they didn't just go to a different church that was non-Catholic. They went to an independent, fundamental Baptist church. which meant that they were taught that there were some things that God expected in their life, like separation from the world, and that they should look different, talk different, act different, that God was not in favor of drinking alcohol, which as you can imagine was a big part of my wife's upbringing and family and things like that. And so over the years of moving forward in their marriage, my mom and dad found themselves many times at crossroads as to this. Are we going to go to this family event where we know everybody's going to booze it up and get drunk in front of our kids and everything like this? Or are we going to just sit that out because we don't approve of that? You say, preacher, that sounds like making a statement. No, it's exactly right. It's exactly right. There were issues with my dad's side of the family. My dad got in the Word of God before I was even born and read in there somewhere that parents were supposed to spank their kids when they acted foolish. And my dad actually believed that was the truth and practiced that. And on more than one occasion, he practiced that at my granny's house, with my granny saying, Joe, you're not going to spank those kids in my house. To which my dad replied, let's go outside. I'm just giving you the truth tonight. You can get mad at me if you want to. I'm leaving soon. But I'm telling you the truth tonight. My dad and mom got in the Word of God, and they found out how they were supposed to live, and they determined we're going to be as transparent as we can. We're going to be followers of Jesus. And they had to make some tough decisions as to what relationships in their life were most important. I'm happy to tell you that most of my aunts and uncles on my mom's side have trusted Christ as Savior through the years. My dad's brother and my dad's sister started out going to church after my dad got saved and my mom got saved. They started out going to church and then they faded out because they didn't want to be as fanatics about it as my mom and dad did. And I, more times than I can count on both hands, have heard my aunt and my uncle on my dad's side, under the grief of kids and grandkids in jail, in prison, hooked on drugs, completely lost and gone, say to my mom and dad, Joe, Denise, we should have stayed in church. We should have gone the direction that y'all went. We've lost our family. We've lost our kids. They're gone. They don't care about us. They don't care about anything. All they care about is what we can give them. You know what happened? It happened that there were some people that were all in this group together that said, we're going to follow Jesus. And at some point, Jesus turned around and said, can I make an announcement to everybody who's in this group here? There's a condition for following me, and if you don't meet the condition, you cannot call yourself my disciple. And some people said, we're out. And some people said, okay, if that's the condition, we'll meet it everywhere we can. All right. We've just been messing around so far. Let's get real, can we? Before we get real offended about Jesus' demand that husbands hate wives and wives hate husbands and parents hate children and children, you understand what I'm saying? Before we get real offended about that, can we stop and consider one major point here? That is this. Ladies that are married in here, could you please listen to me just carefully as you can? You need your husband to love Jesus more than he loves you. You need that. Because you haven't been truly loved by your husband until he's been taught how to love you by walking with Jesus. You don't know what a marriage can be until Jesus is at the head of it. So Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about, and it's not because he's an egotistical, dictatorial maniac. It's because he knows what's best for you. And he knows that any husband worth having for a lifetime, and that's what he intended, is a husband that follows Jesus first and loves Jesus so much that he learns from Jesus how to be the husband that God made him to be. And guess who benefits from that? You do, ma'am. You draw the most benefit from encouraging your husband to say this, "Please, honey, please don't ever love me more than you love Jesus. Please love Jesus first." Because he'll never be the husband he's supposed to be unless he loves Jesus more than he loves you. Don't get jealous of Jesus. Push him that direction. I'm talking about loving encouragement. "Honey, you've been in God's Word today? I'm just telling you, look, I love you, but I know you, and you need God's Word. You need to be walking with Jesus." I'll just help everybody in here. By the way, husbands, you need your wife to love Jesus more than she loves you. Because only by following Jesus, truly, can she learn how to be the wife that God wants her to be and that you need her to be. So you need to make sure. You say, "Well, when we get up in the morning, we've got to spend time together," right after you both spend time with Jesus.
Go ahead.
Yep. You need it. You need it. You need to encourage one another in that. There's some wives that need to say to their husband, "Husband, I love you because I love you and because I want to keep loving you. I need you to love Jesus more than you love me. I need you to prefer Jesus and what he wants for your life more than what I want for your life, and vice versa." Kids, you need your parents to love Jesus and cater to his whims more than they love you and cater to your whims. This might surprise some young people in here tonight, but you don't know exactly what's best for your life. And I'll be honest with you, your parents might not know what is best for your life, but your parents are the ones that God has placed in your life to follow Jesus and find out what you need and lead you in that direction. Some of you get so spitfire mad when your mom or dad tells you no to something you want. And I'm going to encourage you tonight, you need to change your attitude just as quick as you can. And you need to understand, look, I need my parents to love Jesus more than they love me. So that means they need to always say yes to Jesus, even if that means they have to say no to me. Because your parents doing what Jesus says in his word is the greatest thing that could happen to you. "Well, I don't know. Billy," I don't know if there's a Billy in here tonight, but Billy over here, his parents say yes to everything that he asks of them. Time out just a second. You haven't seen where that leaves Billy in about 10 or 15 years. You haven't seen what the end of that road looks like. But young people, I'm going to tell you, it isn't pretty. It's not pretty for any kid to grow up in a parental household of nothing but proverbial yes men who say, "Well, sure, if you want that, then sure. We got to keep him from throwing a fit." Anybody ever watch Andy Griffith? Remember that episode where Opie's throwing a fit on the floor? Andy says, "What are you doing, Opie?" "Well, I'm having a tantrum." "Oh, well, don't get your clothes all dirty." I mean, that's almost theology right there. And there's a great lesson in that episode that, hey, you don't always get your way. But let me tell you what's more important, kids, than you getting your way. What's more important than that is that Jesus gets His way. Because that's the only way He can bless us like He wants to. That's the only way He can equip us like we want to. And let me just help you out here. Even if you have parents who always say yes to you, life will not do that. So your parents are not equipping you for life. They are handicapping you. They are hurting you. And they're doing so in the name of loving you, but they're not loving you. They're loving their own temporary convenience of you being happy for a little bit. But if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you got to care more about what Jesus says than your kids say. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to skip that. They're easy to hate. No, I'm teasing. Brothers and sisters, wait a minute. There's one here on the list that's the hardest person to hate. Y'all saw it, didn't you? Your own self. Jesus said, if you don't love me more than you love you, you cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to say, like Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, you can't be my disciple. Last point and I'm done. Jesus does not demand of His followers any more than He did Himself. We're not going to go there for sake of time, but there's a story where Jesus is teaching one day and there's a big multitude gathered around Him, and there's some people that work their way through the crowd, and they come up to Jesus and they said, "Jesus," tap Him on the shoulder, "Jesus, your mother and your brethren are waiting outside and they want to talk to you." And Jesus says something that seems like the most cruelest thing you can imagine. He said this, "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? My brethren and my mother are those who seek to do the will of God." In other words, what He's saying is this, that in this hour, the Father's will is for me to have my attention on the people that are seeking to learn at my feet. Which means, it's like I have no mother. It's like I have no brethren. They have no special claim to me because my Father comes first. And there's some people in this room tonight, you're saved, you know you're born again, you're trying to walk with the Lord, you're being faithful. What you need to be is a true disciple of Jesus Christ. But here's what you need as the next step in this process more than anything else. You need to decide here and now, tonight, that Jesus is more important than any other relationship on this earth. You're going to have to make that call. Why? Because if you don't, you'll never move forward. There'll never be any more progress than there's already been in your Christian life. Well, I'll still go to heaven, right? Yeah, you'll go to heaven, but man, you have no idea what you're missing. You have no idea what your family's missing. You have no idea how great life can be as a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You have no idea what you're missing, and you will not have an idea until you're willing to take what is a pretty drastic step to meet a pretty drastic condition, to make Jesus first. above all else. Is that going to put you in a difficult place with other people sometimes? It does with every disciple. It's nothing new. But boy, only then can you find out what Jesus meant when he said, I'll be to you a father and a mother and a brother and sister. And even if the whole world forsakes you, I'll still be there. Man, you'll find a contentment in life that you didn't know existed when you just say, Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without Him, I would fall. When I am sad, to Him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I'm sad, He makes me glad. He's my friend. I mean, it's time tonight. Look, I don't know who's been trying to pull you away, but it's time tonight to say, okay, that's done. That's done. There's not going to be a relationship in this life that I value, that I put more stock in than my relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to, by faith, I'm just going to trust that if Jesus is first, it's going to weed out some relationships that don't need to be there. And if Jesus is first, it's going to deeply enrich relationships that He wants me to have. What a sweet life we can have. Heads bowed, eyes closed, nobody looking around. And the reason we ask for nobody to look around is because this is a time between you and the Lord and nobody else. Tonight I want to ask you this. How many by uplifted hand would say, preacher, God's spoken to my heart about something that I need to let go of and make Jesus number one in my life? And you'd put your hand up. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. Hands all over. Thank you in the back. Yes, thank you. Thank you up front here. Thank you. Thank you. Can I tell you what a great thing it is that God would care enough to speak to our hearts? And if God's spoken to us about something tonight, wouldn't it be the right thing to do to respond to Him and talk with God about the thing that God's chosen to talk with us about? So if God said, here's a relationship that I think needs to take a back seat so that I could sit up front, what would be wrong with stepping out and coming to an altar tonight and saying, God, this is what an altar is. It's where we make sacrifice. Come into an altar night and saying, God, I'm going to sacrifice the value that I've been putting in this relationship, and I'm going to give you that place. Lord, I'm going to ask you to help me not pick this back up. Help me not take this back on. But Lord, help me to keep things in their proper place. And God, even if it separates, even if it offends, help me to trust that this is ultimately the right thing and that which you're going to bless in ways I might not be able to see right now or understand. And if God's spoken to you about that tonight, wouldn't it be good to talk to Him about that? Father, we give this invitation to you. And Lord, we know that what you desire is true discipleship. So God, if there's something that somebody's valuing tonight, if they're having a hard time letting go of, God, would you just give them the courage to step out, to kneel at the foot of the cross tonight and lay it down and say, God, here's a relationship I've been putting ahead of you. And God, I'm sorry for that. And God, I just want to say, you're number one. You're first. And Lord, I want to follow you. God, please, would you work as only you can in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would, please.